Welcome to lesson 49. This is our recap part 2 of 3. So next week we actually will be ending the church history seminar, and after that rolling into an Old Testament overview. Okay, so today we're more or less, I was looking back over about 45 lessons, and I'm trying to cover about 15 lessons per recap week. So obviously we're moving quickly. Today's recap covers more or less the 3rd century up through the Council of Nicaea, so about 200 AD to 325 AD. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together as your people and to review what you have done in history. I pray that it would edify us as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Got another timeline there, and you can see some of the main events that we're talking about today. There's Origen. He actually is born about 185, so a little bit to the left side of the timeline there. After him, we've got Cyprian, who we're going to look at, born around 200 and martyred in 258. At the bottom, I've got some periods of persecution, 202 under Septimus Severus, 250 under Decius, 257 under Valerius, and then 303 to 311, the great persecution begun by Diocletian. Up at the top, we have Constantine, the gray bar from 306 to 324 is his empireship or emperorship over the West. And then from 324 on, he is the combined emperor, or he's the emperor of the combined Roman Empire. And then, of course, the green dot there, one of the biggest dates that we've dealt with, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. One important lesson that we went over during this time was the lesson on theological triage. And I think as we look back over the course of church history, that's a good lesson to bear in mind, because it's essentially a three-tiered system of how to think about disagreements that occur within the Christian realm. And those are primary, secondary, and tertiary. You know, no surprise there. But essentially, when we look at a doctrine, we should be able to classify it as one of these three categories. And a primary doctrine would be one that is essential or foundational to the gospel itself, such that disagreement on a primary doctrine actually denies the gospel. And those who hold to primary doctrines that are incorrect are actually heretics. One example of this would be Unitarianism. So there's a very prominent strain of Pentecostal Christianity that holds to Unitarianism, sometimes called Jesus-only Pentecostalism. And they would deny the Trinity, and since the Trinity is a primary doctrine, they are actually outside of the faith, even though they claim to be Christians. Secondary doctrines are important doctrines. And by the way, all doctrines are important. All truth is important. But not all doctrines have the same impact. For instance, as I'll discuss later, your view on eschatology has less impact than your view on baptism, or it should. Your view on the Trinity should have more impact than your view on baptism. That's what this is trying. It's not trying to say, don't study eschatology. I think we should. It's actually kind of a pet topic that I love. So a tertiary doctrine, it's relatively unimportant. And what that means is that we shouldn't spend our time debating or splitting or disfellowshipping over those types of doctrines. So a secondary doctrine is an important doctrine that normally prevents fellowshipping in the same church, but it's not something that denies the gospel. And a classic example here is baptism, infant baptism versus believer's baptism, right? I believe the scriptures are exceedingly clear about believer's baptism. Therefore, I can't go to a Presbyterian church, because while 90% of the time it may be totally fine, when I see them baptizing an infant and saying that that infant is part of the new covenant by virtue of birth, my conscience will be offended. And there's no way to resolve that in a compromise that works for both sides. You either baptize babies or you don't. Now, some churches try to say, we'll do both, but that's worse than just picking a side. You know, like, at least believe what you're going to believe and fight for it. And then we have the tertiary issues, which are relatively unimportant doctrines that should be able to be held amicably by fellow church members, even when disagreement is present. For instance, again, eschatology. Now, we also discussed how there are no accidental heretics. And what that means is simply being uninformed does not make you a heretic. A heretic is one who believes something that is false, is confronted at least once, if not repeatedly, with the truth, and stubbornly resists bending to the truth of Scripture. So a heretic is, you don't stumble into heresy. And we discussed how frequently Christians will fail to correctly perform theological triage, i.e. they will miscategorize topics. A classic example of this in fundamentalist churches is an overemphasis on eschatology. In some churches, you're not a Christian if you aren't a premillennial dispensationalist. Further, in some churches, even if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, if you don't hold to the correct view of the rapture, pre, mid, or post-trib, they will throw you out of the kingdom. Now, admittedly, it's a highly vocal minority, but to me that really exemplifies taking something that shouldn't be divisive and making it definitional of the gospel. We ought not do that. I'm more than happy to fight for my eschatological position. I'm not saying don't do that, but what I am saying is when Les and I fight about that because he's one of those dispies, we come out of it and we're still friends, right?
And just to be clear, the overestimating works two ways. There are people on the other side that fall into the same category of what you just said about premillennialists.
You mean people that would throw dispensationalists out of the kingdom?
Yes.
I'm sure there are, but I have encountered less of that. But yeah, no, if somebody says you have to be an amiller in order to be a Christian, even though that's my position, I would say, pump your brakes, bro. That's not definitional of the gospel. Or on the flip side, on the other side, there's underestimating, right? And this is taking something that really is definitional or it is important and undervaluing it and not standing for something. And again, this would be like those churches that try to have both pedo and credo baptism. How does that make any sense? You're taking something that's core to, I mean, baptism is so important to Christianity, and you're just saying, well, you know, kind of, it doesn't matter what you think about baptism. We'll do whatever you feel comfortable with. I'm sorry, that's not sufficient. It's more important of an issue than that. Okay, so that covers theological triage. I think we all should be thinking on a regular basis as these issues come up, particularly these cultural issues, what things are definitional of our faith and what things can we amicably compromise on, right? For instance, I think there are churches today who are amicably compromising on issues of human sexuality and gender, and I would take them to task and say, we cannot do that. Those things are, in fact, definitional because it gets to the way God has created our world. And God gets to define those things. We don't get to redefine them. Therefore, churches who are compromising on that are doing incorrect theological triage. So it has real practical ramifications. Okay. Starting in the 3rd century, early on, you've got Origen. He comes on the scene, again, born about 185. By 202 AD, at 17 years old, he is the leader of the school, the theological school in Alexandria. Dude is absolutely brilliant, but wrong about almost everything. I mean, it's amazing. Now, I do have some sympathy for him, even though I think ultimately he was really damaging to the church. He wasn't trying to be damaging to the church, and at 202 AD, he didn't have 2,000 years of solid theological stuff that had come before him that he could read, right? So he's a bit of a trailblazer, and he goes off in bad directions, and it's not good. And in fact, the damage to the church is tremendous over time, and we'll talk about why. But I do also want to say, you know, was he a Christian? I don't know. He definitely had some weird ideas that now I think would be heretical to hold. But again, there weren't people going into his face and saying, no, this is wrong, and challenging him with truth. So it's a little bit of a gray area. One of the most damaging things that I think that came out of Origen was an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. Origen came up with this idea that there were three or four levels of truth that were being expressed in Scripture. The literal, which is essentially what it's talking about, well, that's the least important. And then there's the analogical and the theological, and basically you end up with the thing that we try to do today, which is to get into what is the text saying, what did the original author communicate to the original readers, and how do we understand that, they would treat that as unimportant. That's the hoi polloi, everybody can do that, so it must not be that valuable. And they end up with the allegorical method having a lot of weird stuff where numbers are always symbolic. You know, it's if three people are walking together, it's the three people of the Trinity rather than just a story about three people. And I mean, it gets weird. Unfortunately, that becomes the dominant method of exegesis, particularly in the Old Testament, for a long time. A long time. In fact, it's not until the Reformation that people start going back to the original Greek and Hebrew and really digging in from that perspective. So for a long time, Origen really reigned supreme with his allegorical interpretations, and I believe that was very detrimental. Ultimately, when his approach of interpreting the Old Testament as a flexible narrative open to individual interpretation was paired with a widespread lack of Hebrew proficiency among Christians. So in the ancient church, there were exactly two major theologians who were essentially fluent with Hebrew, and that was Origen and Jerome, and that was it. And that's a problem. When you only have two guys in hundreds of years who can really go back to the original and read it, you got a problem. Well, when that happened, in my view, the long-term result was a Christianity unhitched from the Old Testament. So Andy Stanley would be proud. Okay, moving on a little bit forward. Cyprian was born around 200 AD, and he is really a fascinating figure for me. One of his deacons, after his martyrdom, one of his deacons writes a biography about him of sorts and essentially says, you know, whatever somebody does before they become a Christian, there's just two pages, Bonnie. Yeah. Whatever somebody does before they become a Christian is really not very important, so I'm going to skip all of that and start at Cyprian's conversion. And it's like, okay, but he was like 42 or 45 maybe when he became a Christian. And it would be helpful to know some of his background before, like, it, so anyway, it does seem like he came from extraordinary wealth, like top 1% in the Roman culture. He describes having been, prior to his conversion, dressed in gold and purple, which was for the upper crust of society. He describes selling a garden and giving the proceeds to the church. And we think of that and we're like, okay, he sold a garden. Back in that day, owning a garden meant you were the equivalent today of like a multimillionaire. I mean, so it looks like he went from tremendous status to giving most of that up to be part of the church. A few years after his conversion, he's selected to be bishop in Carthage. And we've talked about Carthage, really the North African influence on the early church. And one issue that Cyprian had to deal with, which we've discussed repeatedly, is the issue of what do you do with the lapsed? Those who had given in during persecution. And when we discussed Cyprian, we talked about a couple different categories of the lapsed. Those who actually sacrificed, the sacrificati, those who only forged the labellus, the labellatiki, the ones that forged the little thing that said they had sacrificed, even though they hadn't. And then the traditores, which gives us our English word of traitor, those who had handed over the scriptures. Interestingly, early on, a lot of the Roman soldiers couldn't read, so they would go door to door demanding the scriptures, and they would give them, like, recipes, or a letter from Cyprian, or, you know, like, they would give them stuff that weren't the scriptures and say, okay, here are our scriptures. And apparently it worked for a little while to trick them, and then the Roman soldiers kind of got savvy, and they realized, no, you're not actually giving us the scriptures. So I think that's kind of a funny little trick.
But those cookies were great.
Yeah. But this issue of how to deal with the lapsed was a thorny issue for the church for a long time. I mean, we've talked about this a lot. Well, Cyprian dealt with the fallout of the Novatianist or Novationist schism. And there were two extreme parties. One were the lax, where they were basically like, just let everybody back in. Don't worry about it. Well, maybe there ought to be some standard. On the other end, you had the rigorist, and they would say, you know, God may forgive you in the next life, but we can't, so you're out. Maybe we'll let you stand in the back for the rest of your life, but you're never coming back into full communion with the church. And obviously, hopefully, we see problems with both of those positions, right? On the one hand, it seems reasonable that you would, particularly for someone who betrayed the faith, that you would look for a credible confession and repentance before admitting them back into full church membership. For instance, I'll give a little bit of a modern example. Say that there's a man who commits adultery, is defiant and unrepentant, and is put out of the church. A month later, he comes back and he's like, I want to be back in the church. I'm not going to do it anymore. You probably go to a little bit of due diligence to just make sure that he's not still like living with the other woman, or, you know, just some basics, right? Like you look for a little bit of fruit before you trust the confession and repentance, right? Okay. At the same time, you wouldn't say, well, no, that one sin was too bad for us to ever let you back in church again. Right? Those are the two extremes. Well, Cyprian wisely takes a little bit of a middle moderating view. The particulars of it, I think he asked for 2 years of penance before you could come back into full admission. And what that meant, full communion with the church, was they would let you take communion again. That's essentially what that meant. And I'm less concerned with the specifics of what he required than his wisdom to say, okay, you actually denied the faith under persecution. We can have grace with that, but we're also going to be prudent. And probably some of the people trying to come back into the church it's not genuine. So how do we discern that? And I think he takes a good middle road there. Cyprian himself encountered opposition for fleeing during the Decian persecution in 250. So he's appointed as bishop in 249, and in 250, the first empire-wide persecution breaks out under Decius. Cyprian flees Carthage and governs the church in Carthage by epistle for some time, and he has critics who are very critical of him for that. In 257... Valerian begins a persecution. So the Decian persecution only lasts a little bit over a year, but it's massively impactful. Decius dies. I think that's what ended the Decian persecution. And then about 7 years later, 6 years after he died, Valerian is the emperor, and or maybe it's Valerius. He starts another persecution, and during that one, Cyprian does not flee. And in fact, ends up being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Interestingly, we talked about the patronage system in ancient Rome. Cyprian actually gave his executioner 25 gold coins. And that symbolized in that society, he was saying to the executioner, you're doing me such a favor that I have to reward it with money. Like, that wasn't a common thing in the patronage system. If the patron gave money, it was to recognize service that went above and beyond anything that could be expected. So he's making an interesting theological statement when he pays this executioner. Cyprian's also an important witness against the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. They look at him and some flowery statements he makes about Cornelius when Cornelius was Bishop of Rome. And they neglect the fact that when Cornelius goes off the scene and Stephen comes in, Cyprian changes his tune. Cornelius had been friendly and kind of stayed in his lane. Stephen tries to exert control over the North African churches, and Cyprian, as a lead voice with the North African bishops, basically said, bump that. You can't tell us what to do. You deal with your own area and we'll deal with ours. So he essentially said, you have no jurisdiction. You have no claim over here. And by the way, you were wrong with what you did because you were deceived. So very interesting there. As mentioned, there was a lot of persecution that occurred during the 3rd century. And as I said, 250 AD was the first empire-wide persecution. Prior to 250, persecution was an ever-present threat, but it was much more sporadic, and it was much more... It would pop up here and there geographically, and sometimes it was very intense, like the persecution in Lyon in 177. I mean, it wiped out a lot of the leadership in the church. So it's not that persecution was light, but it just wasn't consistent. It would just pop up here and there and move around, and it really depended on the whims of the local governor and that type of stuff. 250, Decius says, nope, we're going to do away with Christianity, and it's empire-wide for the first time. And again, we talked about the Valerian persecution. But the worst persecution was begun under Diocletian in 303 and lasted until about 311. The Edict of Milan supposedly ends it, but in some areas it really isn't ended until 324 when Constantine takes over both the eastern and western sides of the Roman Empire. And so that leads us into Constantine the Great. Very controversial figure. He was controversial then, and he's still controversial today. I've actually, you might remember this, when I was teaching this at a different place, and I got to him, I had somebody in the audience who was very, very critical of anything being positively said about Constantine. So it's definitely still kind of a hot-button issue. And like I said, so today, theologians and church historians argue about Constantine. One, was he really a Christian? And two, what was his impact or legacy on the church? Now, I don't think we can accurately answer number one from this distance. If I had to, I would probably say yes. Misguided, yes. But I do believe that based on his actions... I think what we can answer is, what did he think about himself? And I think based on his actions, that he thought he was a Christian, and I think that what he did, he believed was in service of God and the church. Now, what did he do? What is his legacy? Well, I think his legacy is a mixed one. I think it's pretty obvious that God used the Roman state church to build his kingdom in some ways. And yet at the same time, a lot of the fruit that has come out of... So when you blend the church and the state together, that's called sacralism. Sacralism has yielded a lot of bad fruit over time. And unfortunately, even in the Reformation, the early generations of the Protestants, it's all they had known since Constantine. So 1,100, 1,200 years, sacralism was, that's the way things were. And so even Protestants started out with the idea of having state churches. And I believe the Roman Catholic state churches were really bad, but the Protestant state churches still weren't all that great. You know, I mean, how did the pilgrims even get here? Well, it's because they, as Protestants, were being persecuted by Protestants. So there are some issues. So yes, I think Constantine thought that he was doing well, and I think in retrospect we can look at a lot of his actions and say, you know, maybe he should have known better in some areas, and maybe in other areas we give him grace, but I still think we can fairly say that a lot of the fruit of his actions has been bad. But he did call the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea did discuss the issue of Arianism, and it produced the Nicene Creed, which has been a foundational bedrock of Trinitarian Orthodoxy for 1700 years. So that was definitely one very positive thing that Constantine had a hand in. And that led us into the Forgotten Trinity. So we took a long excursion through James White's book, 14 chapters. And we saw what the Trinity is, why it's biblical, and why it's an essential doctrine for Christians. And this was the simple definition put forward by the book. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this quote emphasizes the monotheistic nature of God while also recognizing that the scriptures teach us about three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, as well as their full equality. And this is the Trinity. So don't really have time to go too in-depth on that. If you want more, we do have those 14 lessons up on SoundCloud. So that's kind of, well, it's a little bit quick. That's a breathtaking overview from about 200 to 325 AD. Any comments or questions? I would have to go confirm it, but I'm fairly certain that Anglicanism was kind of some... I think Presbyterianism was birthed out of Anglicanism.
So the answer would be yes?
I think that they... I'm fairly confident that they do. Any other comments or questions? We got it all? We remember every detail? Close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that as we look back, that we would learn from the lessons of the past so that we may be more faithful and obedient to you in the present. Bless us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.